The word mystery appears in the Bible 32 different times. Two times in the Old Testament, 30 times in the New Testament. And whenever it's used in the New Testament, it refers to the work of God, or at least that now God's work is being revealed to people. Jesus actually used that word mystery often in the Gospels to describe what he called the kingdom of God, and maybe the best analogy for us is a reality where God is Lord, now able or revealed inside of Jesus Christ. So if you are a visual learner, maybe the best word pictures to just envision, if you can, something that was previously hidden or unknowable is now revealed or knowable. This hidden, revealed mystery of the kingdom of God because of Jesus Christ is now able to be experienced. And I would imagine that if most of us, or at least all of us in here, or maybe at home, if you had an opportunity to talk about your faith or to describe your faith, you most likely would use experiential language. Or you would talk about God is knowable, maybe use relational language, which is wrapped around an experience. We talk about being in a relationship with God, and with the net effect that a life is changed. That somehow in this interaction with God, that our life or other people's lives are changed. That it used to be me, but now it's God in me, and in that relationship or in that experience, now we become a new entity. Or to use the words that Paul used in 2 Corinthians, a new creation. My favorite analogy that Jesus used in the gospel to describe this, and keep in mind parables, and parables is where you take something of the culture of the society and you use it as an object lesson to explain something of greater detail or something larger than what it actually is. Jesus took this idea of a seed, a tiny little seed, and often talked about the seed being planted in the ground, and then something happens under the surface. We know that it germinates, and it grows, and it develops, and eventually something so small becomes something so large. And because of this seed, this idea, and mysteries involved, that people change. I like that because it reminds me that people are in process. And we talk about our life, and whether it be if we talk about it as a group or even on individual terms, that we're in process, our life is fluid, our life is dynamic, and the purpose of that interaction with God is that we are then to grow, to mature. So if you ask us what's the purpose of St. Paul, we're going to answer, well, we exist in order that people's faith, it grows, it matures. Now, sometimes hard to explain, hard to describe because it involves a little bit of mystery, but a changed life nonetheless. Now, I have to admit, it took me a long time to get comfortable with this idea of mystery. Probably from day one, my parents are here. They could probably give you greater detail after the service. I've always liked things that are clear. I like things that are exact. I like things that are well-defined. Some of you know that my first 2 years of college, I was a math major. Now, at the early service, I asked if there were any math majors present, and it was nothing but crickets. And now, I know a couple of my dear friends in the back that were math majors, but I would imagine there's not many of us in this room. What I loved about math is an equation. If you get one side of the equation right, then it always will end, the other side of the equation will be right too. It'll be clear, it'll be well-defined, it'll be exact. It just took me a while to accept things that were mysterious, less defined, even mystical. Now, I hope that's a sign of maturity. There might be some that would argue it could be dysfunction, but who knows? But what I have discovered is that God's work in the life of a person doesn't always fit the cookie-cutter mode that I want. Now, there are some similarities, because what we have in common is that we're all humans. And so there are going to be similar steps, but there's going to be a great deal that's a little less defined than maybe what we would want. Because some of God's work, although it might be similar to us all, there's going to be some of that work that's unique just to that person. 15 years ago, a dear friend of mine, she taught me this sentence. She said, Shane, begin with the end in mind, but let go of how you get there. I think that's very helpful when we talk about our life with Christ. Obviously, we have an end goal. It's the same goal that is for everyone, that God's goal for every person is that their nature conforms to the nature of Christ. But how do we get to that goal? Sometimes that involves different steps. Some people have a different timeline. Some people have different influences in their life. Some people start at different places. But God's Spirit, and this is the good news, continues to work towards that end goal, even if it's not as defined as what we want it to be. Now, throughout history, whenever there's been either a person or a people that have had a holy experience with God, what they've wanted to do is mark it, to take something that's physical and to use it in a way so that it stands for something that's spiritual. Now, in the book of Genesis, we see that they would build an altar. Whenever there was an experience with God, either a person or the people, they would build an altar. Now, not as elaborate as the altar that we have. Really, back then, it was nothing more than a bunch of rocks or a lump of dirt that they moved in. But the idea was the same. This is a monument. This is a sign to say this is where something spiritual happened. And we take something that's common or physical, but it is set aside as something that's spiritual. Maybe the best analogy inside of our society would be that of a wedding ring. Part of what we do whenever there's a marriage, and John, myself, Buddy, other ministers say the same thing, that when it comes time for those vows that have to do with the wedding ring, we say an outward sign of an inward and spiritual grace that signifies to all the uniting of this man and this woman in holy matrimony. So what we do is we take something that's physical, just a medal, and we set it aside and say, this is more than just the common. Now it is even spiritual. We consecrate it, which means that it's no longer common. It's set aside to be holy, to be sacred. And we do that in the church. And then whenever we do that in the church, we call it a sacrament, a holy mark. St. Augustine, the great 4th century bishop of North Africa, maybe the father of Western Christianity, said in those sacraments, in those physical elements that have been set aside, consecrated for the spiritual, well, it's an outward sign of an inward and spiritual grace between God and a person. Mysterious, mystical as it may be. So in sacraments, it's where people make a covenant, they make a vow with God. And in the physical aspect of the sacrament, it's the sealing of that. So we mark it. We take something physical and we mark it. Sometimes it's bread or maybe wine or juice. Sometimes it's water. Sometimes it's oil. Nothing grand in and of themselves, a little mysterious. Something that is now hidden is revealed. Throughout the church's history, there have been 7 sacraments. Some of you are aware of these: baptism, confirmation, communion, confession, ordination, marriage, last rites, or holy unction. Some parts of the church still practice the 7, some 2. We would be part of the 2. For Protestants, and there's a long history here that would take me longer than the minutes I have left to give you the history of all that. But for us, as Protestants, we practice 2, baptism and communion, the 2 that are listed in the gospel, Jesus' experience. So in baptism, what happens is that there are people, they make a vow, they make an oath, they make a covenant with God. So again, you have the person and God together. In the sealing of that, we mark it with things that are common, the laying on of hands, the water, And in those physical elements, it stands for something spiritual, an outward sign of an invisible grace between God and the person. A little mysterious, God's grace at work. But the idea is, again, that end goal, that a person's nature is conformed to the nature of Christ. Now, inside the church, and what I mean by that is the Big C church, we would agree, all of us would agree with baptism, that that's this outward sign of an inward or an invisible grace. Now, there's a little bit of disagreement. Some of you might know what I'm talking about here. Disagreement in the when, in the how. Is it believers' baptism, or is it something where we can do infant baptisms? Both sides of the house believe the same. An outward sign of an invisible grace between God and the person, that covenant that's being made. But in the side of the church that practices believers' baptism, what they highlight from those denominations is they shine the light on the human aspect of the vow or the oath that's being made. That the person is saying publicly, yes, I make the vow with God. Now, the other side of the house, where they practice infant baptism, it's not that they discount the human aspect of it, but an infant, a baby, can't make that vow publicly, and so the parents vicariously make it for the baby until the baby can do it either himself or herself. And so what we do is we shine the light on the side of what God is doing in that covenant. It doesn't negate the human just as much from believer's baptism. Does it negate the God part of it? It's just highlighting different aspects of the covenant. But a covenant nonetheless. This outward sign that is marked by something physical, water laying on of hands, this outward sign of an invisible grace where God is offering to the people and the people are accepting. Holy Communion. It's an oath. A covenant made between people and God, either to make it for the first time or to continue to own the covenant that's made to follow God in Christ, where God promises to continually give grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, and then the people who've received that promised and continue to live as resurrection people in the world. There's something that's physical, common, bread, a cup, and in those physical elements stand for something that's spiritual. Physical elements that have been set aside, consecrated, to say now these belong to God. And so because they belong to God, then they're holy. Just as in baptism, inside the church, there's some disagreement about how this mysterious act of God giving grace, is it transubstantiation, which means that in the consecration prayer that the elements actually become the body and blood of Christ? Is it consubstantiation, which means that it's not a literal, it's more of a symbolic move? But both sides of the house would say that grace is being offered to God's people, and the people have received it. Now, I have to tell you, growing up, the only thing I loved about the sacraments meant that the sermon was going to be shorter. And I really love communion. I grew up in a Baptist church, and I think they take communion maybe once a quarter. And when we moved to a Methodist church when I was in middle school, I loved that because they took communion once a month, which probably meant that I was not going to get a spanking on that Sunday. Because the way I was described was a worm in hot ashes whenever I walked into the sanctuary. But as I've gotten older, I have to tell you, my appreciation for the sacraments has greatly increased. Not as defined as what I would really want it to be, because I would like to know all the inner workings of it all. But what I've learned is in this experience, God offers His grace and mercy. And whether it becomes the literal or not, I get to hold and taste something that reminds me of God's love and mercy for me and for you. I've learned to allow this to feed my soul and count on that even though it might be as less, a little less defined, but to count on God's Spirit to at least to bring me home so that my nature will be conformed to the nature of Christ. That's what is offered to you this morning. This outward sign of an invisible grace given to you.